Man, I heard there was this great congregation out here. I thought I'd come check it out. That was cool. Did you guys have a good worship time? Yeah, amazing, huh? What a great way to start your day. For you only, I moved the time frame, right? I actually did daylight savings time so you guys would have a little extra time. You're welcome. Power like that. That's not true. Are you guys ready to get into the Word of God? Boy, we got a lot to cover. Let's do this. Take out your handout sheet and make sure you got a Bible nearby. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you grab one under the seat in front of you. That I believe that although today's message may not be one that you go through and say, that was my favorite message, I would suggest to you that it may well be one of the top 10 most important messages you ever hear. And it's largely because of the content that we're going to be covering. We're going to be talking about some very critical elements in the life of Jesus here on earth and why it impacts us. And one of the things that I try to do each and every weekend that I'm up here is connect dots. Why are we studying what we're studying? Why did Jesus do what he did? How does that impact us? What difference does it make? Are we seeing things rightly? Are we asking the right questions? Are we looking through the right lens? These are things that I want to kind of blow back up at a 90,000 foot view and just try to say, hey, are you tracking with what I'm tracking with? And we're going to go all the way back to the literal point of I want to talk about what's good and bad, right and wrong, goodness and evil. I want to go that far back because if we do not understand this introduction that's going to lead into the fill in the blank, if we do not understand this, then we're going to miss some of the power of what we're about to read. So let's start from the very beginning. What is good? Good is the nature of God. That's what good is. You cannot separate good from God. We tend to think through a lens that says there is some extra standard that God has to live up to, that there's some type of other bar he has to get over. And you go, I don't think that. Sure you do. Anytime you have ever thought this phrase, well, that was unfair what God did, you automatically violated the code. It means we don't understand. Good is what and who God is. Therefore, whatever is outside of him, contrary to him, we actually call evil or bad or wrong. When we love someone rightly, we say, well, I'm doing good things. The only reason that it's good is because healthy, good, true, and righteous love is the nature of God. When we help someone, it's good because God is unselfish and helpful. When we encourage people, it's good because God's heart is encouraging. The only reason we can do good is because we are made in the image of God. It allows us to do good because he does good and is good. So what sin is and why it's so important is that evil and sin is anything contrary to the nature of God, anything that goes against God. Sin is not a thing, it is a posture. And what I mean by that is some of us talk about sin like it's a cosmic goo. Dude, I got sin in me, bro. You're like, ew, gross, how do you get it out? Right? You need some extraction method to try to get that sin out of you. What's so intriguing about that concept when we're like, man, I'm really a good person, I got sin in me. Hold on. As long as we keep trying to say we're the good person, we're victims of an external thing, we can distance ourselves from responsibility. You know what sin is in the Bible? It's you wanting something other than God. And when you try to say, oh, I got a problem, I got a sin problem, we're the problem. That's actually why we can't shake it, why we can't get away from it. We're the problem. You don't distance from it. We know it's not a thing. We know it's not a goo because how does the Bible say we get rid of sin? It doesn't say we get exorcism. It doesn't say we get extraction. How do you get rid of sin? The biblical solution is the word repent, which means change your mind, realign. So the problem is that you're not thinking right and you're not in the right posture to God. That is where all sin comes from. Selfishness, pride, all that stuff. It is ultimately us deciding something other than God. resistance stemming from our broken nature, choosing someone, something other than God. In other words, the bad stuff we talk about, oh, murder's bad. Hold on. Murder is sin because it's not our role to do so. It's selfish and it violates God's authority. Lying is wrong because it's a distortion of truth and transparency, which violates the nature of God. Stealing is wrong because you're taking that which God deemed to be somebody else's. These are the reasons why things are wrong. It's a posture of a heart. It's an attitude of our spirit. The Bible talks about sin in two ways. One is missing the mark, like you're shooting at a bullseye and miss it. That speaks to our broken nature, like a rudderless ship. No matter how hard we hold on to the steering wheel, we drift because humanity is broken. That is speaking to the fact that we can never be perfect. The other word that the Bible uses is trespass. Trespass means you know the right thing, you don't do it. You know the wrong thing, and you do it. One speaks to our will, our determination. The other one speaks to our failure. But both those are sin because they're contrary to the nature of God. And this problem is worldwide in everyone. The sin issue is a big deal. As a matter of fact, Romans 3:22, there is no distinction. 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does all mean in Greek? All, praise God. We couldn't stop this stuff if we tried. Paul described it this way in Romans 7. He said, quote, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, the danger of all of this, the danger of having an attitude anti-God, the danger of being broken is simply this. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. In other words, there's a price of sin that comes through us to other people. When we sin, we destroy things and we destroy people. We break them down little bit by little bit. And we like to think that our sin is no big deal. This is usually why people don't understand why they need to get saved. Hey, I'm a good person. First of all, nope, you're not. You just think you're good because you're grading on a curve. What does that mean? Well, I got no problem sinning against you because you're kind of a mess anyway, right? I mean, man, I sin against you. I wasn't super honest with you, but dang, you haven't been really honest with me. And you know what? Yes, you're right. I should have never taken your stuff. But if we're going to be honest about it, you've taken other people's stuff, haven't you? And when you start thinking in terms of only humans, you grade on a curve and you go, but I'm better than so-and-so, as if that matters. The reason why it's so heavy, the reason why it's such a massive violation is because when we sin, we're not just sinning against people. We're sinning again against an infinite, pure goodness. Now you gotta imagine, I think we would all imagine this. Do you not see it that crimes against children are worse than crimes against adults? Why do you think that? Because you go, they're more innocent. Now, take that to the extreme. God has never done bad, ever. Before we were ever created, in all of existence, he's never done bad. You are staring into the face of pure goodness. And you violate them. And it's deity. That's why the wages of sin are eternal death. You're like, gosh, I knew I shouldn't go to church today. Right? You're like, this is the opposite of encouraging. Right? Hold on. I'm going to make it worse. You see, the rule became that God knew that the minute humanity slipped into this chaos, we started saying no to him and yes to ourselves. The minute we went into that, everything broke. God immediately shifted from merely creator, that once he was violated, because he loves us so much, he actually shifted to Savior. He started a plan. And the plan kind of went like this. The rules were always, which is why he told Adam and Eve, no touchy. You guys remember? That was the rule. Don't touch a tree. Don't eat the tree. But they did. You're not the boss of me. I know better for me, right? And then humanity fell. But the whole point of him talking them through that process is he said, guys, I'm gonna be honest with you. Someone sins, someone dies. That's the rule. Why? Because you cannot violate deity and still exist. So if you violate against me, if you become my enemy, you will be destroyed. I cannot have this type of sin existing in my universe. So you're gonna have to die for that. That's the only way. Well, now he's fixed with a bit of a challenge because humanity did fall. Now, as entertaining as it would be for God to simply spontaneously combust every sinner at the moment of sin, which I think would be hilarious until it's my turn. You're just randomly in Target and people are blowing up everywhere. It's just, it's wild, right? It's not practical. All of them are sinners. All of them just explode. Now you don't have people. So God said, all right, I'm gonna put a system in place. It's gonna be a temporary system. It's not gonna fully fix the problem, but it'll get us somewhere. I'm gonna start a program. It's called Atonement. And here's how it works. You don't have to die, but something with life in it has to die. You sin, something dies. And we're gonna use animals because we're not gonna be killing people. So let's use some animals. The animals at that point said, what's that? They were notified with us. Now think about it. When Adam and Eve fell, they realized they were naked. Do you guys remember the story? They were like, oh my gosh, I'm naked. How long have I been naked? And they're like, I'm pretty sure the whole time. And they're like, oh my gosh, you're naked. This is awkward. And God clothed them. Do you remember what he clothed them with? Animal skins. Where'd he get them? Walmart. It's not true. You can't get an animal skin without killing the animal. Their sin caused death. Is that correct? Notice the whole Passover story we've recently covered. The blood of the lamb is over the doorway. The angel of death passes over. Think about the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It's all that you lay your hands on an animal, they vicariously die for you. Now, it doesn't solve the problem. The blood of animals is not good enough. It's not sufficient to take away the sin. It just says you showed a good effort. We'll sweep it under the rug for now. It was never going to solve it. In addition to the fact that we are broken, we have become enemies of God. We are separated from God. And when you add up all those pieces, you realize mankind is doomed. Like, not like a little bit doomed, like a lot of it doomed. Really, really bad. There's nothing we can do about it. The result is that we're disconnected from God. We are evil. We are enemies. Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our sins and children of wrath. And the only way to solve it is for somebody to die. It's either gonna be you or it's gotta be somebody. And that's the good news of the gospel. The fill in the blank on the sheet in front of you is this. Jesus was condemned so we wouldn't be. You wanna talk about a game changer. If you wanna talk about the meaning of everything that Jesus did, if you want to talk about his motivation, if you want to talk about why it was so bloody, if you want to talk about all the ins and outs of it, his love caused him to die so we wouldn't. Just like a protective parent would take a bullet for their kid, God launched into protection mode and his love thrust him upon that cross. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Last week, we talked about devotion and loyalty. I asked you the question, who will we serve? Self or God? And we covered a ton of material. We were covering the Last Supper. We were covering the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal with a kiss. And by the end of our story, it was the middle of the night and Jesus had been arrested. We are going to pick up right there. It's the middle of the night. As a matter of fact, the first couple stories we're going to talk about are between midnight and 3 a.m. So this is all very dark, very cold, and very scary. Pick it up in 14, verse 53, Mark 14, 53. As they led Jesus, and they led Jesus, this is the religious guards, they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard this man say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days, I'm gonna build another one not made with hands.'" Yet even about this testimony, they did not agree. The high priest stood up in the midst of everyone and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Let's pause. What an intriguing dynamic. So let's answer a couple pieces right off the top. Who is holding Jesus on trial? It says the high priest. Yeah, which one? You go, "Well, high priest, there's only one at a time." Oh, I agree with you. But just like our term president, after you've held the title, you actually kind of hold it until you die. So when it says high priest, we don't know which one. John's gospel says that the first place Jesus got taken was Annas, the high priest, whose son-in-law was the current one. His name was Caiaphas. So the reason why any of this matters is we have pictured in our minds that Jesus' religious trial happened in one location. It did not. It happened in two. We picture in our minds that Peter denied Jesus in one location. It actually was in two. So this is all stretched out a little bit over a couple hours. The group that they're trying to get together, and it's the middle of the night, they're rushing through it. The group they're trying to get together is the Supreme Court of the Jewish people called the Sanhedrin. There were 70 members, 28 made a quorum, I believe, trying to remember now. And this Supreme Council were the ones that determined everything religious for the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, anything that happened, whether it was, how are we gonna figure out if this guy's the Messiah or the not, this group would handle it. If they were gonna talk about there was a major capital crime of somebody in a religious matter, this group would handle it. They were the biggest influencers of the day. Some of them were political, some of them were religious, but they got together as one council. While all that is going on, Peter and another disciple sneak in. They knew somebody, they got in, Peter's hanging out in a lower courtyard, and for the first part of it, Jesus is up on a balcony. They're not that far apart, but Peter is down with the guards in the courtyard. It says they were trying to put Jesus to death in a trial. You go, "Why don't you just do it? You guys are in charge." Well, here's the problem. You got 70 members and not everybody hates Jesus. Just kind of like with the Pharisees, like with Nicodemus, he was a good guy, secret. He was on the council. When you have a split council, you gotta kind of go by the book. So they couldn't just do a fake trial. They needed to do one that followed relative proper protocol. Don't get me wrong, they're gonna cut corners, they're gonna rush stuff, they're gonna make up stuff, but they had to do it a certain way. And one of the biggest things that are important in the Jewish judicial process is witnesses. And here's why. We are used to our modern judicial system that has a prosecutor and a defender. They do not have that. You have accusers and the person defending themselves. That's the whole process. Well, instead of just having a he said, she said, and everybody getting killed for what they did, you had to have a process of two people witness the violation and are in total agreement. That's the only way to get somebody convicted. So everybody was coming up, oh, I think Jesus, you know, he's a murderer. And they're like, no, that's not true. Everybody was coming up with stuff, trying to throw stuff out there, but it wouldn't stick because they couldn't get two witnesses to agree. So one kind of creates a jarring charge. Dude, I heard this guy say he was going to destroy the temple. To Jews, that's fighting words. And you go, who cares what they say? Everybody can mouth off. Nope, you're thinking like a modern day American. In the ancient world, if you threatened to destroy the temple, you're going to jail. You don't get to threaten that. You go, well, I didn't do anything. It doesn't matter. You're held accountable for what you say. If you ever do it, you will die. The Romans on their books said if you ever destroy an altar or a house of worship, it's a capital crime. So somebody got enough guts to throw something at Jesus that could kill him. He said he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days build it again. Side note, did Jesus say that? No, he didn't. You go, well, he said something like that. Yeah, but something like that isn't that. What's the something like that? Jesus, speaking of his body as the temple of God, said, this temple will be destroyed. You will destroy this temple and I will raise it back up in 3 days. He never said anything about destroying anything. So they spun his words and tried to get him convicted on it. It didn't work because you even had somebody else go, that's not really what I heard. They're having a hard time getting stuff to stick to him. Why? It's super hard to convict a sinless man. Right? And everyone's like, yeah, a lot of innocent people go to jail. No. I'm talking about sinless. I'm not talking about like kind of. I'm saying this guy never did anything wrong. So how in the world are you gonna bust this guy? Well, the high priest is realizing this is not going anywhere. So he stands up and he's like, we could do this all day long, but unless we hear this guy say something wrong with his own mouth, we're never gonna solve this. So he stands up and personally goes head to head with Jesus. And he's like, aren't you gonna say anything? Why wouldn't you answer the accusations? Which, side note, why wouldn't Jesus answer all these accusations? They're bogus and nobody cares anyway, right? He knows that they're here to kill him. And he's gonna go to the cross, so why are we arguing about this, right? But then, and you have to read some of the other gospels to figure it out, the high priest challenges Jesus in a way that Jesus cannot ignore. He says, I adjure you by God Almighty, if you are the Messiah, you better answer right now. Now you're invoking the Father. This is where Jesus is like, oh, it's game on now, right? And so, this is so fascinating to me. Look at the next line. It says this, verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the blessed God? And Jesus said, I am. Now, the reason why that's such a big line is because some people claim to this day that Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, you Christians have made it a bigger deal than it was. We all know Jesus is a historical character. Some people believe him to be a prophet. He's a super good guy, but Jesus never claimed to be God. His followers put that on him. This is a big argument out in the world today. That is incorrect. Then some people will go, well, if you take out the Gospel of John, Jesus never claimed to be God, which is a bogus argument. And it's wrong. Right here in Mark, I am. And you're like, yeah, well, he claimed to be the Son of God, not God. Whoa, hold on a second. Let's back this up. And now, this is not a trick question. Y'all ready? Right? Human beings have what kind of offspring? Nobody trusts me. All right. Thank you very much. Thank you, Todd. All right, yeah, they have human babies. Are we all clear? Cats have, dogs have. Okay, so what does God beget? God. There is no such thing as the Son of God is a lesser form. There is no such thing as the Son of God is a baby version. There is none of that. Deity begets deity. So if you ever hear, and God so loved the world that he gave his one and only what? Son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That is a notice that Jesus Christ is deity. That's why they killed him. He's claiming to be God. There's no baby God. God is God. God is all God, or he's not God at all. That's why we believe in one God, three persons. One God, three persons. One God. This is fun. Three persons. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. Now, he could have stopped right there, and they could have said, you're insane. You don't know what you're talking about. We're going to put you in jail. But Jesus doubled down, and he let it fly. It's not going to sound fancy in our language yet, but take a listen to this. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming with the clouds of heaven. You're like, well, that wasn't that bad. In Jewish lingo, it sure was. Watch the reaction. Verse 63. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision, council? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him. They would cover his face and beat him, saying, prophesy to us. And the guard, the religious guards, took him and beat him more. Boy, that turned fast. What did Jesus say that was so enraging? Here's actually what he said in Jewish lingo. You better believe on the Messiah. And you know what that means? That means I also drive around in God's car, because you know why? I'm the supreme authority here. You don't have any authority over me. You try to kill me, I'll come back for you. And when I come back, I will be the judge, and I will embarrass everyone on this council for turning against me, because I am who I say I am, and I am the supreme king of this universe. Whoa, right? When you start throwing those bombs, they're like, yeah, they rip their clothes. And that's why you see it get so violent, so animosity-based, so mean. Because you got to look at it, and they're sitting there blindfolding him and punching him. Is this really how a religious council should handle things? Oh, you're a Messiah. You should know who's hitting you. And they're spitting on him. You guys, all that sounds so extreme. Unless you realize this is very personal to them. They are jealous of him. They don't like him attacking them. They don't like him challenging them. And they are personally offended. And so them and their guards just start tearing this guy apart. And you got to understand, it's demoralizing, not just the insult and everything, but it's physically wounding. By the time he gets done with this, he's going to be bloody and bruised and really hurt. We just have to understand that's kind of where it goes. All right, now, a couple things that we need to figure out real quick, and that is this. Back on the ranch, right? Because we're like, Jesus is getting beat, Jesus is getting beat. At the same time, Peter is down in the courtyard, and we're going to read one of the most famous stories of all time. Certainly the most famous failure story of all time. Understand, as they were talking to Jesus, they ultimately will take him away to beat him. He's up on the balcony, and Peter's right down below. As Peter was below in the courtyard, verse 66, one of the servant girls who worked the door of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked closer at him and said, hey, you were with that Nazarene, that Jesus guy. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And he went away out of the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl, another servant girl, saw him and began to say to the bystanders, this man, he's one of that group. But again, Peter denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, clearly you're one of them. Dude, listen to your accent. You're a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. The cursing honestly says this, may God curse me if I'm lying, but if you're lying, may God curse you. That's super extreme. It's to get everyone to back off. But he's calling down curses upon himself. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had prophesied to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Probably one of the most powerful lines is not included in Mark. It says that at the moment that the rooster crowed the second time, Jesus turned and locked eyes with him. What a horrible moment. He's up there being condemned, and you still don't have his back. And every bit of his failure just crumpled him, and he ran out. He couldn't stay awake to protect his buddy in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He couldn't hang around when Jesus got arrested. As much as he was showing this bravado, trying to cut off some dude's head and it didn't quite work, he still ran away. You're like, yeah, but he showed up in the courtyard. Oh, I agree. Only two disciples were bold enough to show up in the courtyard. I'm gonna give him credit for that. But to what? He ultimately denies his best friend when it mattered the most. And he realized what every human being must realize, and that is we don't have God's back. And you know what? All of our zeal at any moment isn't good enough. We're hot and cold, up and down. We're too flaky to be trusted. And his shame crushed him. Go to chapter 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to the Roman governor, Pilate. Question, why send him to Pilate? Dude, Leviticus says you can stone the guy. It's blasphemy. Just get rid of him. Here's the reason. At this point in history, they are not a free nation. They are owned by Rome. One thing Rome does not play with, and that is law and order. You do not kill somebody in their territory without their say-so. If they give you authorization, you can kill them. Or they can kill them for you. But you do not take matters in your own hands. So they knew, if I'm gonna get this done, I gotta go take him to Pilate. Here's the interesting thing about it. Roman legal proceedings start at daybreak. At the crack of dawn, they start early, they end early. That's how they ran their work day. So they had, this is why all this stuff happened all night long. They had to get it all done in time for the coming Passover. They had to get up as early as possible, get their ducks in a row to get Jesus before Pilate, right when the sun is coming up, or they're not gonna be able to have him seen for the next day. So they do it. They come before him and they had to change the charge from blasphemy. Rome doesn't care about blasphemy. That's a religious matter. You guys handle that yourself. So they changed it from blasphemy to treason. He's claiming to be a king. We already have an emperor. He's challenging the empire. That's why he should die, because that's what Rome cares about. And they use all sorts of accusations. As they bring him before Pilate, they're all mouthing off and yelling, he's an insurrectionist, his teachings are anti-Roman, he's telling us not to pay taxes, stuff like that. All of it's bogus, but they're yelling at Pilate. So let's pick it up in verse 2. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you said that. In other words, yeah, I'm a king, but not in any way that you care about. You find out in other gospels, they actually had a dialogue. And Jesus is like, dude, I am running a supernatural mission here. I'm not here to take your job. And honestly, Pilate didn't have any problem with Jesus at this point. It says, And the chief priests were accusing him of all those things, and Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Why wouldn't you want to defend yourself? One thing that Mark doesn't talk about is that it was actually at this point in the story when Pilate, who doesn't want to deal with any of this, finds out through accents and stuff like that, he's like, dude, Jesus is a northerner. He's a Galilean. Dude, Herod's in town. That's his jurisdiction. He's like, get this guy out of here. Actually sends him to King Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, who is a psycho, terrible guy. And he sends him to him, and Herod's pumped because Herod is like, oh my gosh, this guy's famous. I can't wait to see him do tricks. I can't wait to hear him prophesy something. And he brings Jesus in like a little dancing clown. And he's like, hey man, do something for us. And Jesus isn't having it. Herod is so irritated. He's so offended that somebody wouldn't do what he says. He has his guys mock Jesus and beat him again. This is the second one. Again, this is the whole bloodied thing, all that stuff, right? This is terrible stuff. Now, at the, one other side note that's not in Mark, Judas killed himself. Judas has this crisis of, oh my gosh, it was an innocent guy, gives the money back. They're like, dude, I don't want your money back. That's your problem. And he goes out and hangs himself. Judas is now out of the picture. All right, let's pick it back up in verse 6. Now, in recent years at the Passover feast, Pilate used to release for them, the Jewish people, one prisoner at that time of the year that they wanted. That was to try to get goodwill. Among the current rebels in prison, there was one who had committed murder in the recent and local insurrection, a man named Barabbas. The crowd came up and they began to ask Pilate, hey, are you gonna release somebody for us? And he said, sure, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? This is key, look at verse 10. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He knew this was a sham. Herod knew he was innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. And he knew Jesus didn't do anything wrong. This is a personal matter. They don't like being challenged. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have them release Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, then what should I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. If you put all the gospels together, there was a lot of in out. Pilate tried to release Jesus approximately 4 to 5 times, depending on how you count it. And you have to ask the question, why? Why are you constantly doing this? And as I shared, he hates their leadership more. So he's gonna keep trying, keep trying, keep trying. Get him out of here. As a matter of fact, Pilate's wife comes in. She's like, I just had a dream. This guy's totally innocent. Do not have anything to do with him. Then all of a sudden he finds out Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Pilate's freaking out. He knows this whole thing is terrible. And what you find out is he keeps trying these things to get rid of Jesus. He literally comes up with a plan to have Jesus beaten so that he can show him bloodied to the crowd and the crowd would go, fine, let it go. And that's when he takes him back. This is where you end up finding that whole thing where the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the punching, the hitting, the beating down on him, that's where this happens. The only reason why Pilate ended up caving is because the bad guys upped the ante. They said, if you don't kill this guy and you let him out, we're gonna lead a political campaign against you and say that you're against the emperor, because you're releasing a known king of the Jewish people. And at that point, Pilate was like, listen, I hate all of you, but if you dare come at me politically, I will destroy you. This is no longer fun for me. You know what? Fine. You want this guy gone so much? bring me a basin of water. He's sitting at the judgment seat. Brings out, washes his hands. That's where we get that. I'm washing my hands of all this. He washes his hands, says, I don't want an innocent man's guilt on me. And the Jewish people said this horrifying statement. Then may the blood be upon us and our children. You want to know what's really bad about that? It hasn't gone well for them ever since. This is a terror. Don't curse your children. What's wrong with you? Verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released to them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, this is where Mark, I believe, is out of order. He is going to describe that crown of thorns thing now. But he already said Jesus was scourged. That actually is the last thing that happens to Jesus before he's led away. We'll talk about that in a moment. So let's read how Mark describes that mocking beating. This is now the third one Jesus would have to go through. Verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in fake homage to him. And when they had finished mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put on his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him. All right. The scourging line is where I want to close, because the way it works for crucifixion is they would scourge somebody and then they would send you out to your death. And there's a very practical reason, because if you don't know this reason, it seems like adding insult to injury. Why would you beat a dude if you're just going to kill a guy? That doesn't make any sense. You're like, well, they're trying to add more pain. Nope, it was pretty painful enough. There's actually a much more practical reason why you do it. And here's what they would do. This is the scene that, if you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, this is probably the most emotional scene in the movie. This is the one that makes me cry. This is where they chain somebody to a post that's low on the ground, so it forces you to bend over a little bit. You can't stand all the way up. If you stand up, you can kind of move and twist out of the way. So you're chained down here. They would have a long whip that was leather bands. There was 9 of them. They were embedded with, you guys have heard this, but they were embedded with metal and rock and pieces of crushed glass. And what happens is you whip the person. When it goes and it strikes against your skin, it embeds. It's like a hook. It hooks onto your skin, and like you could literally just let it go and it would hang on the person because it's now part of them. What they do is they then pull down and away and pull off large strips of flesh. They do this up to 40 times. They would just beat the living daylights out of somebody to where your entire back does not have skin anymore. And you go, what is the whole deal with this? Very practical. Does anybody know how you die in crucifixion? It is actually not the nails, right? How do you die in crucifixion? Anybody know? Asphyxiation. You actually hang until you can't hang anymore. And when you hang all the way down, it restricts your lungs and you die because you can't get any air. How long does that take? It can take up to 5-6 days. It's way too long. So what they would do is if they were up against the wall and it was a Jewish issue and they had to get them down before Passover, they just break everybody's legs so they can't hold themselves up and they all asphyxiate faster. You're gonna find that's gonna happen around Jesus' time. Now, you go, okay, I don't understand. What was the whole deal with a whipping? If you completely tear somebody's back apart, they are openly hemorrhaging and they're gonna bleed out faster. That's why. It makes the whole process faster. They don't want them to sit there for days. It's too much work. So beat them up, get them to the edge of death, hang them up there, see how long he lasts. That's crucifixion. When you read this story, you realize we have a sinless, unblemished Lamb of God. Never did anything wrong. Never hurt anybody. Just loves people. And he's dying like this. Abandoned. He's gonna have one more trial, and that is before the Father. and he will be condemned. Why? Why is all this necessary? Because our situation was so bad, and he loves us so much. That's the answer. How did he do it? Jesus made a way. How did he do it? He made a way for us to be saved. How? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who had no sin. He vicariously had to take our spot. Ephesians 2:4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins against him, made us alive with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And you go, okay, I get it. He had to die. But why does it have to be so bloody? Pastor, you're just trying to be extra. You're just trying to exaggerate. Hebrews 9:18, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's how the system works. Why do Christians talk about blood so much? Because that's the human system we had. Animal blood can't cut it. Even one person can die for one person. Unless he's God, then he can die for everybody. That's why it's so important to know that Jesus is fully God, so we could do the infinite payment, but he's fully man, so we could die for real. You guys, this is where all of our theology comes all together. Why do we do all that ridiculous study about the nature of Christ? Why do we do all that study about the blood and the sacrifice? Why do we do all the Passover this and everything? Because it all comes down to one point, right here. Jesus died for us. That's why. He didn't have to. He certainly didn't deserve it, but like a protective parent, he could not imagine his children being cast into outer darkness. And so he went, so we wouldn't. That's the gospel. What's the result? For those of us that have said, Jesus, I want that true for me. And if you haven't made that decision, I cannot imagine a better day than right now. If you can hear my voice, this is your call. It doesn't automatically get put on your account. You gotta say, yes, Lord. Bible says that he gave his one and only son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. The Bible says that if we confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. The Bible says you gotta say yes. If you have never had that surrender to Jesus, then it's not on your account yet. And you're still in trouble. You go, well, you're being kind of scary. I know, but I don't know what kind of time we have. So here is the bottom line. For those of us that have said yes to Jesus, that's a lot of us. How do we walk out of here? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, God has done. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled for us. What Jesus did is he made a way to be a child of God. He made it a way to be perpetually in the heart of God. He made it for a way to not just be secure right now, but secure forever. What he did was make a way that you and he were tight. What he did was make up for all of our failure because his love pushed him on the cross. Amen? Can we have the prayer team come on up here? Yeah, praise God. Heavenly Father, you have done that which we could not do for ourselves. You sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. You immediately turn into a defender, even while we were being the bad guys. Even while we were telling you we didn't want you or need you, you made a way. Jesus, you came in a way that we could never do. Every single bit of your mocking and condemnation was ours, and you took it. You took it so we wouldn't have to. You're so protective and so loving and so kind. Holy Spirit, we wouldn't be able to understand any of this if you didn't open our eyes. Would you just fill us with gratitude of you? Joy, excitement to know that our Jesus is mighty and magnificent. And when we walk out of here, we would hold his banner high with our hearts full of thankfulness. To your glory, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a wonderful weekend.